Perhaps I can ask Lucas to read portion tonight. It's been suggested we start at verse 21 and go down to the end of verse 38, which will give us the 24 hours of service of the Lord Jesus on this first day of his recorded service in this gospel. Perhaps Lucas can read verses 21 to 38 of Mark 1. Thank you.
All right. Mark 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth.
In this gospel so far, we've considered the fact that Mark writes about the Lord Jesus in the aspect of the perfect servant. We've covered the first 13 verses of the gospel that we might consider the introduction, a very brief introduction. Far less is said by way of introduction in Mark's gospel as in Matthew or Luke. Again, very fitting for the subject of this gospel. Three things we saw that were dealt with. There was the testimony of John the Baptist, the herald preceding the Lord. Then, very briefly, we have the account of the Lord's baptism. And very briefly, the fact that the Lord was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. All of these things written in by way of showing the preparation of the servant. And last week we also looked at the summary then in verses 14 and 15 of the Lord's ministry, and 16 to 20, the call of the first four disciples, two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. Where we will start today, verse 21, is the start of 24 hours in the life of the Lord Jesus. I think it was Rusty last week that suggested that Mark's gospel was perhaps written for the Roman reader. And I think this is another reason why, when we get from verse 21 on, we see firstly, an account of the Lord's activities in the daytime, verses 21 down to 28, the Lord in the synagogue. Then from verse 29, we have an evening picture, and clearly the Jews waited until the sun had gone down before they brought the sick, because that meant the Sabbath was over. The Jewish day starting from sunset to sunset, but the Roman day started sunrise to sunrise. In verse 35, then we have, if you like, a picture of that in the nighttime, just before the dawn. So altogether, these three distinct sections, 24 hours in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to suggest a few lessons we can learn as we look at the Lord Jesus here, because we have the call of the disciples, verses 16 to 20. But what are they going to do? Before they can be sent out, they have to learn from the perfect servant. And I would suggest two lessons we can learn in this first picture in the synagogue. In verse 22, we see the Lord manifesting the authority of God. People were amazed at his teaching because he taught as authority, not as the scribes. There was authority in what he said. There was also a purity in his service. He wouldn't take any testimony from the unclean spirit. These are two lessons we learn in this day that are essential for us if we are to be servants in the mold of the Lord Jesus. We have to have authority in what we say. Our authority is the word of God, and we have to be pure in our service. In this evening picture, again, I suggest two more lessons we can learn. Verse 31, we see the Lord Jesus manifesting the grace of God. Immediately he's told that Simon's mother-in-law is ill. He goes to see her and raises her up. He displays the grace of God. And after the sun had set, the Lord was accessible to everybody. Didn't matter what time of day or night, the Lord was always available. He was accessible to all and at all times. And that's, again, two very important features for us in our service. And then from verse 35 to 38, two more I would suggest. In the Lord's custom, going out long before day to be in the desert place to pray, we see the perfect servant is dependent upon God for his service. Dependence upon God. And in his reply to Simon, we see that he didn't seek his own popularity, his own fame. That wasn't the purpose of his service. He was here to serve the Lord, to serve God. He wasn't seeking anything for self. And a seventh, as I was looking through these lessons, I would add, the perfect servant is seen faithful in all aspects of life, whether in public, as the first one, domestic scene or private, the Lord was faithful in all aspects of life. We cannot expect to be faithful in public if we are not faithful at home or in our individual lives. I'm sure as we go through the rest of the book, we will see many more lessons. Don't limit it to seven. Brothers might have other things they might like to add to this list. In the remainder of the chapter, we see him displaying the love of God, moved with compassion. He reached out his hand and touched the leper, and so on. There's other lessons we can learn. So I don't want to stop at seven because it's a good scriptural number. But I would suggest these seven lessons might occupy us as we look at this one day, 24 hours in the life of the Lord Jesus. Lessons that we can take account of and seek to display in our service. Because after all, this, I believe, is the exercise of taking up Mark's gospel, that we would study the life of the perfect servant, that we might be not only worshippers as a result, but that it might be seen in our lives, that in our service we will learn these lessons and many more as we go through the book and be found here for God's glory and for his pleasure. So I think that's enough of an introduction. I'll leave it open for the brethren to take up these verses, starting at verse 21, or if anybody had anything else they wanted to say on the previous verses that wasn't covered last week, there's also opportunity for that.
Just in the nature of a general remark, Andrew, it struck me that we have the Holy Spirit mentioned three times in these introductory verses. Shall we say, in the Lord's preparation for service. In verse 8, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Those were the words of John the Baptizer. When we come to the baptism, the Spirit, like a dove, was descending upon him in verse 10, and then you spent a bit of time speaking about the fact that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Three times in these preparatory verses, but when we get now into the actual ministry of the Lord, there's very little emphasis or mention of the Holy Spirit right through the rest of Mark's gospel. And that might indicate to us that the focus now is on the Lord Jesus as the great servant prophet and on his perfect service.
I was going to make a comment last week on this question of the disciples. It says in verse 21, they went with him. They were morally suited to go with him. And we did point out that in Luke's gospel, they're washing their nets. Here, they're mending their nets. I don't remember, it must be 40 years ago, I was in either Bucky or Peterhead, and I saw fishermen mending their nets. And these were not little boys, they were big, strong men, and they were taking time to mend their nets. And I thought to myself, that's not man's work, that's woman's work. I'd never seen my dad mend anything. It was always mum would darn the socks and everything. But on thinking about it, it's absolutely vital that we have mended nets. And this word is also used to indicate that we should have to be together. And, you know, sometimes we fall out with the brethren. We fall out, or sisters and sisters fall out, as in the Philippian epistle. And if we're going to go with the Lord, we've got to make sure that we have put things right with the rest of our brethren. And I like that idea that they went with the Lord Jesus into Capernaum. They had left their father with the hired servants. Everything seemed in the life of these disciples to be in order.
Just to build on that, Rusty, it's not actually that the matter of service here at the beginning, when he calls the four to follow him, was to follow him, yes, physically, but they were following him as the rabbi, as the teacher, as his disciples. And I was looking at the Greek word, and it has the connotations of obedience as well. And listen, they're not named until chapter 3, when he goes up into a mountain and he calls those whom he would, and they came unto him. Now, notice how central he is. And it's only at that stage that he appointed them, and that they should, and here's the thing, be with him.
Mm.
During his earthly sojourn, he kept the disciples together, and he kept them together in his presence. It was with him. And if we're going to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a most necessary thing that we should keep close to the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
It's a wonderful lesson for us to see that the disciples, or those who were called, the Lord called them and they responded promptly. It's also wonderful to see that they left their, might say, earthly property. They left their occupation, their earthly occupation, and their natural relationship. They left all of these because in any of one of those, there could be the influence that could draw them away or hinder them from keeping their eyes on the Lord. And so they forsook them. And we have seen in many places in the scripture where those who are called, where they leave these things. Abraham did the same thing. He left his father's house, natural relationship. He left his country, his kindred, his society, the culture. And he went out because the Lord had called him and sent him to a land that he would have shown him. And it causes one to think and to ponder as to where we are in relation to this, whether we have certainly abandoned these things for the Lord. Of course, we have to work, we have to look after our families, etc. But they do not take the number one position in our lives. It is the Lord that must take that position. And in the Lord has also instructed us that we must look after our family, etc. We must be available so that he would use us in his service and to minister to others. It is a wonderful example for us to follow.
The first lesson they had to learn was quite a striking one. They were taken to a synagogue. And what marks a synagogue? Those that are teaching there, the scribes, don't teach as having authority. And worse still, there's an unclean spirit in the midst of the synagogue. We don't know if it was known, but certainly the Lord's presence drew out the presence of this demon-possessed person. It's a striking picture. And the first miracle we have in Mark's gospel, the first recorded miracle, is the casting out of a demon out of somebody that is in the synagogue. I think it's the same, I remember rightly, first miracle you get in Luke's gospel as well. I think Matthew has, if I remember right, a leper cleansed. And in John, it's the water turned to wine. So these first miracles are certainly important. And here in Mark's gospel, it's an amazing scene. Judgment had to begin at the house of God. This is a lesson they had to learn. In the synagogue, not only do those that teach not teach as having authority, the word of God doesn't have its rightful place, but there's unclean, defiling influences there. And the Lord will not take testimony from this spirit. Hold thy peace, he says first, and then come out of him. And the people were astonished at his doctrine, and they were even more astonished when they said, in verse 27, what is this? What new doctrine? with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This servant of God, we've said already, is none other than the Son of God. He has authority in his teaching and even over the unclean spirits. All must answer to him. It's an amazing picture when we take into account perhaps what these disciples might have expected when they went into the synagogue with the Lord. But they had to learn these lessons, and so do we.
Isn't it also a wonderful demonstration of his victory over Satan as he went through that period of probation in when Satan tempted him? Here he is certainly demonstrating that he has power over Satan, and the evil spirit, who knew him, because the evil spirit knows that he is God, and so the Lord would summarily cast him out, and not like men who would have done this to demonstrate their own power and to become popular, but the Lord Jesus did it in love. And that is, he was very graciously, he was gracious to the man who had the spirit, but he summarily commanded the spirit to come out of the man.
In Luke's gospel, you remember he went to Nazareth, and it says of him in the synagogue, they wondered at the gracious words that proceedeth out of his mouth. And I wonder whether the same thing would take place here, that in this synagogue, for the first time ever, there was one who was teaching grace instead of just law and the fact that they had disobeyed the law. Here he is speaking grace. And we know that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Perhaps in the astonishment of his doctrine, we have grace brought out, and in the cleansing or in the healing of the man with the demon, we have the truth.
I have a question in relation to this man possessed. And my question is it what the Lord taught? They were astonished at his doctrine that brought a response from this demon-possessed man, or was it the person of the Lord? The reason I ask the question is it seems that it was after he had spoken with authority and was acknowledged that there was this response from this demon-possessed man in this way, and it's just a question that occurs to me that we should be clear as to what brought the response from this man or this demon. So really that's my question.
I may just suggest that in the verse that you're quoting, astonished at his doctrine, in verse 22, it was his words that he was speaking. And when we get to 27, they were amazed at the work that he was doing. So in one, we get his words, but also his works.
I was also going to suggest that it is also his person, because that is what the spirit seemed to have objected to when he said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It is his person, and the demons, Satan, cannot coexist in the same space with divine persons. And I it seems to me that also that is one aspect of what the challenge that the Spirit had. It was the person of the Lord himself.
Does that help, David, with your question?
Yes, I think both answers help, because what really prompted my question behind it was that often we wonder when we minister the word, often the lack of response that we get. And it does occur to me that those who claim to be what they are and minister the word, if they are what they claim to be, then their response would be much better, much more fruitful. I'm sure you understand what I'm getting at there. Sorry if I haven't chosen the right words, but we need to be what we claim to be, as well as what we say. And that's an important aspect of a servant of God.
David, I think what I say would really be in line with what Lloyd has been getting at. He was a man with an unclean spirit. And the Lord Jesus was recognized by him as the Holy One of God. Uncleanness cannot abide in the presence of a holy God, nor in his servant son, the Lord Jesus. And it does seem to me that before even a word was said, there was a man in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. It looks to me, and others can come in, it looks to me as if before even the Lord Jesus had said anything here by way of teaching, that the Spirit cried out. So holiness brings to light uncleanness, and that is so true today. And I think Andrew Langham, in relation to those points that should mark a servant in following in the example that the Lord Jesus has laid down to us, holiness of life, how important that is. And I'm speaking also about progressive sanctification. Now, I know others will say it's practical sanctification, and it is, but we're not standing still in our spiritual lives, and we are to follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, in the book of Hebrews. So if we are following holiness, surely we should expect to see a progression in our lives. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus, he was the Holy One of God. He was perfect in his holiness and impeccability and his spotlessness. But with us, with the flesh in us, we need to keep the flesh in the place of death, and we need to aim at being holy in life. And listen, uncleanness cannot subsist in the presence of holiness. I remember a brother in Belfast telling me years ago about a brother, and he was born in Killarney, Ireland, actually, and he went to New York, to Manhattan, and he had an interest in the linen trade, and he used to come over to Belfast. This brother told me that when he visited the linen mills, the men did not curse in his presence. You know, they changed. There was something about him that it brought about an effect in those around him. And we know the same thing too. If we've got any testimony that the filthy things that people talk about all around us, often they'll be more circumspect if a Christian believer is present or someone who is walking in the fear of God and exhibiting holiness in their lives. And the two things come into juxtaposition here: the uncleanness of the spirit and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, death could not stand in his presence. And notice how he addresses the Lord in verse 24. He said, "Let us alone. Go away." And isn't that the attitude of so many around us? They don't want to be reminded of the things of God. They don't want the claims of God pressed. They just desire to get on with their own lives, unholy lives. And I think we must see that there is demon activity and spiritual activity influencing the world, people in the world, and the world systems. Go away. Let us alone. But notice also in the same verse how he addresses the Lord Jesus. He does not acknowledge his lordship. And you'll find this consistently, even in the case of Judas, when the other disciples were asking about the one that should deliver or not. Who is it, Lord? Is it I, Lord? But Judas doesn't say, "Lord." That's the distinction. Judas Iscariot simply says, "Is it I?" He's referring to Jesus and his name as the man Jesus. He's referring to his background as identified with that humble place, Nazareth. But no, he will not confess his lordship. But nevertheless, the Lord demonstrates his lordship in this very synagogue so that the people marveled at the power of the teaching. And he also asked the Lord, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And that points to the inevitability of judgment. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, but how sad that the first two people cast into it, the beast and the false prophet, will be human beings. And again, people do not like to be reminded of eternal issues and eternal judgment, and that the destruction that awaits the unbeliever is an endless, described as destruction, but it's an endless destruction. It's eternal torment.
There was one sad thing about this is that this man seemed to be at home in the synagogue under the teaching of the scribes. Obviously, their teaching of the law must have been such that it didn't have any power, didn't have any force. They didn't know what it was about. It was just a ritual they went through. But when the Lord came in, there was clearly a very marked difference. The one whose word it was there to reveal that word to them. And the other thing is that when we speak about what the unclean spirit said, but clearly there was the man himself, and the Lord looked beyond the spirit, the unclean spirit, to the man himself, and he was able to rebuke him, that and the spirit to come out of him, that they showed grace toward this man to release him from the power of Satan.
Continuing that vein, Brian, it demonstrates to us, as the scripture has already spoken, that the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. And here the Lord had already given up on Israel. He spoke of them as those who honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so in such an atmosphere, there is not the activity of the Spirit, but the Lord, having come into that atmosphere, it changes. And of course, this is why we find that the Spirit is crying out, because there's a change that he cannot survive in. And that's wonderful to realize that in our assemblies, there has always to be the recognition of the Lord, and that truly the Lord is in our midst. And therefore, as we would seek to serve him, that we would realize this, and also knowing that he will expose to us that which is not of him.
Just refer back to something that Andrew said, which is absolutely true. These demons never addressed him as Lord, but it's interesting that in Mark's gospel, the disciples never addressed Jesus as Lord. I think it's clear that we've said already that he came as the servant. In the other gospels, yes, the disciples at the same incident used the term Lord, but not in Mark's gospel.
Can I come back to something David said earlier on about that where we should be what we claim to be? Would there not be part of this authority? If it's not authentic, how can we speak in authority? That was the case with the scribes. They were not what they claimed to be, so the word was without power. Of course, with the Lord, he lived out what he taught, and therefore he could speak with authority. Is that right?
I think that's the lesson I would take out of this as to apply to ourselves. Do we have such a trust in God's word that what we say comes with authority, that we teach the Bible as God's word? We say, thus and thus says the Lord. God, this is what God says, because we have such a trust in the Bible that we, in our teaching, if you like, in what we say, it comes with authority. It did with the Lord, and it should with us. Not that what we say is always going to be right. The Lord was clearly infallible. But this feature should mark us also, that we have such a trust in God's word that we take it as the truth, God's truth. And if we speak with this authority, then I think it will have a similar effect. It will expose things in our own lives and our gatherings that are not according to the truth. And the second point in this one, we've already spoken a little bit about this purity of service. The two go together. The first lesson I think these disciples learned was the word of God, the authority that the Lord spoke with. For us, this is the word of God. This has to come first. How can we be pure in service unless we know what that means, who God is, and what is in keeping with his holy nature? We need to study the word of God as the word of God and apply that to ourselves as these disciples were learning these lessons now. And then to see this purity come out in practice. The Lord would not take any testimony from such an unholy source. In Acts, a similar occurrence with Paul, with the woman with the spirit of Python. It happened for a short time, and then Paul said, no, I can't take this. he was marked by purity of service in the same way. We might be tempted perhaps to say, well, any publicity is good publicity. What this demon was saying was in this case true. He was the Holy One of God. But that wasn't the point in question. The point in question was, what is the source of this? So we should be very careful in every aspect of our lives where we come in contact with others and people want to support us. Is the source pure? That's the real point in question. Not what the demon was saying was true or not. That didn't matter. What was the source? Was it pure? To accept something from an impure source would be to be defiled, and the Lord could never accept anything from such an unclean source, and neither should we. So these are very important lessons that these disciples were called upon to learn at the outset, and we also must take these to heart. Yes, but to come back to Lucas's question, this authority of the Word of God, the Lord teaching with authority, it's something which he perhaps alone could do in one sense, but yet the application must be to us. There must be an application to us. We also must be marked by this authority. It's not authority in myself now, but it's in the Word of God that I'm determined to act upon.
That's what Paul said at Thessalonica, wasn't it, Andrew, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the message that he delivered came with power. And indeed, Peter says that when we're speaking, we should be speaking as the oracles of God. And this brings before us the absolute authority of the Word of God, and also the fact that God has absolutes, because today everything is gray, so many gray areas. It's no longer black and white. Objective truth, everything is viewed subjectively in view to a person's circumstances, in view to historical era, and so on. And the idea is, well, we can't really know and we can't really say anything definitely. And you must, I think, take this into account and that into account. And there are mitigating circumstances. No, the Word of God speaks. It's a living word. And God speaks authoritatively. He communicates spiritual things in spiritual words. And as you said, that's what we need to set before people. And often it would be good, I think, if in our public witness or even in private conversation, we simply say, the Word of God says this, God says this, and bring in the authority of God in what we're saying. And also, we cannot do that if we have not a conviction of the authority and power of the Word of God in our own lives. We need to be fully convinced of the inspiration, the verbal inspiration and the plenary authority of the Word of God. And we've said it was an unclean spirit. I'd just like to mention, too, that when he was going out, he tore, when he was rebuked and told to hold his peace, it says, when he had torn him, the destructive influence, and how many destructive influences in the world today, led on by Satan, the prince of the world and the god of this world, demonic activities, suicide, euthanasia, abortion, all these things that set God's rights aside and are destructive of man's liberty and We have to remember that Satan is the destroyer, and what a blessed thing that the Lord says he did not come to destroy. And we see that in the positive features of his ministry as we go on.
The scribes had teachers themselves, and they used to quote these teachers in the synagogues. Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. But the Lord spoke with authority. He spoke, he was the Word, therefore he could speak with authority. It has been written of old, but I say unto you, when the Lord spoke, he spoke with authority, not as the scribes, quoting other people and suggesting this, suggesting that, and moving around the written word and adding things to it and so on. He said, but I say unto you, he spoke with that authority. He was the Word. And it was quoted in Peter, if any man speak as oracles of God, not as oracles of brother so-and-so or brother so-and-so, as valuable as their writings are, but it's if the Word says something, this is what we speak with authority. And later on, when he cast out this demon, they said, he does that with authority. It was he was doing this. I come out of him. He didn't say in the name of God, come out of him. He said, come out of him. There was authority there. And I just wanted to ask a question regarding what the man said, or the demon said, art thou come to destroy us? Because Christ was sure he was on earth. He was preaching the kingdom. And this demon asked the question, are you setting up this kingdom? Are you going to destroy us now? Have you come to destroy us? The Lord didn't answer that. He just said, come out of him. And when we see Christ does set up his kingdom, there'd be no evil spirits active at that time, no sin active at that time. So I think when this man was possessed by this demon and taken over completely, I think Mr. Darby has a note which says that he was in the unclean spirit. It was the same as when we get, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, it says, but it's in the Holy Spirit, is the literal translation, the same as what in the unclean spirit. He was totally immersed by the Spirit. The Spirit had completely taken him over. And when he says, art thou come to destroy us, I think the demon was saying, have you come to set up your kingdom? Have you come to put us away? And it's something which, speaking of this authority, the Lord could say, come out of him. He had authority. He didn't say, come out of him because God says this, Jehovah says, come out. No, come out of him. He showed his authority. He was God. He could do this. He did it with authority. And that they understood as well. Not only the authority to say, I am saying this, I'm not quoting anybody else, but this is the Word. This is the teaching from the Scriptures. Even when he said, come out of him, they saw that same authority. And as has been mentioned in a practical way, our actions should be the same, and the same authority as our understanding of the Word and the way we use the Word of God. If any man speak as oracles of God, we should be in that position whereby we are quoting this verse, that verse, that verse, that verse. If somebody said, why do you do that? Quote them the verse from Scripture. You don't say, brother so-and-so said to do it. You show them from the Word, the Scripture. And that is authority, because Scriptures have authority. Not what I say, what the Scriptures say. If any man speak as oracles of God, and they can look it up. If I'm wrong, they can show me from the Scriptures. you're wrong to say that because it says you shouldn't. So I think when we look at this authority, it was so remarkable that there was, in their eyes, a teacher, although he's a servant in Mark, as you know, but a teacher speaking with so authoritatively on the word of God. But we know, of course, he was the Son of God, and therefore he could do that. But they were so astonished because it was so foreign to them. They never did that. They never went to the Word and taught from the Word. And I think this is what this authority means. And as has been mentioned, it's not only what we say, we should be able to speak, what we do, we should be able to quote the Scriptures. And people should be able to take us out if we don't quote the Scriptures. Why do you do that? Well, you know. So I think it's quite an important lesson to learn, this authority. And we can't have it in ourselves. It's only from the Word. You know, when you get two brothers who you hear on two occasions preaching on the same verse in Scripture or same passage in Scripture, one has authority in what they said, the other one hasn't. But because they've learned it from the Word, God has shown them, the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that understanding of the passage, and they never forget that. And they will say it with authority. And this is the difference between what the Lord was doing and what these scribes were doing. And they didn't like that. But this came out of him that was with authority. But I suggest that when he said, "Have you come to destroy us?" Because they said he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They thought the kingdom was coming because the king was there. They knew he was the Holy One of God. And as had been said, sin cannot stand in holiness.
Do you think, Gwyn, we might be in danger of having rabbis today?
I think we have.
When we get writings and books, and then you get a list of accredited brothers and what they say, it would suggest to me that the argument is pretty weak if it can't be carried from scriptures and you have to bring in these human sources to supplement and to strengthen, so to speak, what you've been trying to teach.
When we read some of these writers, and they're valuable writers, don't get me wrong, people like Mr. Darby, I think is as someone once said about Mr. Darby, he was the greatest man since the Apostle Paul. And I think that's probably right. But if I read Darby, I don't say, "Oh yes, Mr. Darby, you go and look it up." You follow the references. You follow what he's saying. And you learn it for yourself. And too many of us just read Darby and say, "That's it. That's right." Without seeking it for ourselves. And we've got an authority then. Because when we speak, we can't quote the verses. We go, "Mr. Darby, perhaps," we can't quote the verses. We can't see the passages and prove from the scriptures. And I think this is a danger. This was the difference between the scribes and the Lord, because he spoke with authority. He knew the word. Obviously, he was the word. But the only way we can speak with authority is to know the word. And people like, particularly Mr. Darby, they can show you these things, but you have to learn it yourself to have authority. Otherwise, you'll learn it from others and you don't really understand it fully. But if you see it in the scriptures themselves, they can guide you to the scriptures and they can show you the passages. Then you've got authority because you've learned it from the scriptures. And you can speak with authority and you can quote the passages straight off. But I think we do have the same sort of rabbis today, yes.
In the case of the sons of the prophets with Elisha, they had to say, "Alas, master, for the axe is borrowed." But the last thing Mr. Darby and those gifted servants of the Lord would have wished was that their writings would be quoted as authority, because they always quoted the scripture and turned us back to the authority of the word of God.
It's clear that Capernaum was not in a good state. And yet the Lord comes into this place, which clearly appears was the home of Simon and Andrew and James and John. He comes to that place and demonstrates his power, that they would see that he is able to deal with every circumstance that he comes across. He's one who had already been tempted by Satan, had been victorious, and none other had done that before him. He was one who had authority over demons, and he came to this place of Capernaum. We know that in another place it talks about the judgment that will come upon Capernaum because of the blessing they had with the Lord in their midst. But still he comes there and demonstrates his authority over the unclean spirits, and going on to Simon's wife's mother, and he brings blessing. He's available to those who will receive him. And these four disciples learn something of who the Lord was and the power that he had to affect lives of other people.
Can I come back to a comment that Andrew made in connection with verse 26? And when the unclean spirit had torn him, he cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. We were reading this evening earlier Genesis chapter 14. And the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. What I want to note here is that Pharaoh's words, why did we let this people go? And they pursued after him. And his observation is it not true that on every occasion an unclean spirit is cast out, they never go willingly. Satan does not want to give us up. He pursues after us, so to speak. And this is demonstrated. I know Andrew was speaking of him as the destroyer, and quite right. But also there is this, he does not want to let us go and would do everything to keep us. And it's something to note here. And whenever we read of an unclean spirit being cast out, it's always use the expression with a fight, isn't it? Even though the Lord always triumphs in this.
Yes, I like to put together the end of verse 25 and 26. Jesus said, come out of him. And he came out of him. He couldn't do anything but. It's a verse in Ecclesiastes which say, where the words of a king is, there is power. And here we see the Lord exercising some of that power which he alone has.
Just as an aside, Rusty, to what David was saying, that it's quite right, David, what you laid the emphasis on there. But in regard to Capernaum, it was the city of Peter and Andrew, James and John. But in Matthew chapter 9, it says that the Lord got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And in Mark, it says, and again, he entered into Capernaum. So evidently, perhaps the Lord's family was in Capernaum and in his home there also, having moved from Nazareth. But at any rate, he refers to it as his own city.
Mm-hmm. I count about 12 instances in Mark's gospel where the Lord deals with unclean spirits or demons. It's a very common occurrence. You can work out about 12, perhaps. This might count slightly differently, find some more. But we can say almost every chapter, a servant of God is going to have to come in contact with many unclean things, unclean spirits in serving God. So it's very important we learn how to We can't interact with them because we shouldn't have anything to do with them. We should be as the Lord, have nothing to do with them. It's something which we really have to learn, because at the end of every dispensation, there seems to be a great demonic upsurge of activity. It certainly was at the end of this period here, before when the Lord came, at the end of the dispensation of law. It was the case. If we look back in other instances, at the end of a period of time, Noah's day, there was terrible demonic activity. And so we can go on. And we, I'm sure we'll all agree, we also live at the end of his dispensation. The Lord is about to come. And just as in the Lord's day here in Capernaum, and throughout this gospel, there are many instances to demons. And if we study the way the Lord acts in these situations where he comes in, I can't say contact the Lord. I don't think it's ever recorded the Lord ever touched anybody that was possessed. Lepers, yes, which according to the law, you couldn't do without being defiled. But there was nothing in the Lord's holy nature that could be defiled. But there was never any contact with anyone possessed with a demon. The Lord spoke, come out of him. No physical contact. And that's something else we need to learn, to see how the Lord interacted with people who were possessed. Not that perhaps we will come in contact with people that are possessed. We may do. I'm sure there are people in the world. But we will certainly come into contact, if you can use that word, where demonic influences are. And we need to learn how to interact in these situations. There should be no physical contact. We should have nothing to do with them.
I think if we look through the Gospel of Mark, as far as I can see, there are 7 times the Lord touches people. Never one with an unclean spirit. There are 7 occasions. We see 2 in this chapter. The Peter's mother-in-law and the leper. You've got the dumb, I think, the blind, different people, but not anybody with an unclean spirit. I think you're right there, Andrew, and I think that's important. The Lord never touched. Yes, somebody was possessed by a demon, but he touched at least 7 other people in this gospel, we'll see. And I think it's an important lesson. There are some things you might have authority, like the Lord said, come out of him, but he didn't touch him. But there was compassion with Simon's wife's mother, the leper here, and so many others. The man himself, yes, the Lord had compassion for him. He could cast out the demon, but he never touched the demon. There could be no contact, as you say, the clean with the unclean. The Lord could not be defiled by anything of these illnesses, sicknesses. The Lord took them on himself. But uncleanness, this demon possession, anything which is demonized, we are best to keep away from those things. And as you say, if you count them up yourself, I think you'll find 7 times the Lord touched people, raised them up by the hand, and so on. But not people who were demon possessed. He never touched those.
Perhaps you ought to finish now, as it's 9:10. Perhaps the brother can close in prayer.